I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're looking at the first half of Romans chapter 15 this morning. And let me just introduce this chapter by reading a prayer that Paul prays in verse 13. So I'm reading Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to start off by referring to Gandhi, who was the Hindu leader of India many years ago, and I wonder how many of you recognize that name. There's been a movie made about the life of Gandhi. Gandhi was one of the forerunners in nonviolence. And at one point, early in Gandhi's life, he was very interested in the teachings of Jesus and was especially attracted to the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi, at one point, was an exchange student who lived with an American family who were nominal Christians. And at one point, Gandhi was so attracted to the teachings of Christ that he seriously considered converting to Christianity. But finally, he decided against it, saying, "I would be a follower of Christ if it wasn't for those who claimed to follow Him." In other words, Gandhi came to a crossroad and he turned away, rejecting Christianity because of what he had seen in the lives of Christians that he knew. And I wonder sometimes if nominal Christianity is the greatest hindrance to the spread of true Christianity. It reminds me of a prayer I heard a little girl pray once. She said, "Lord, make all the bad people good and make all the good people nice." Some of us are good, but sometimes we are pretty wrapped up in ourselves. And when I read this section, the first 13 verses of this chapter, I feel like praying, "Lord, make me more like Jesus." You know, the saying is that we're the only Bible some people ever read, and all they know about Christianity and about Christ is what they see in our lives. And so here Paul gives us four marks of being like Christ. If we're Christ-like, we will first of all be considerate of other people. The famous book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren starts out the first sentence of the book with these words: "It's not about you." Now, notice that ties in with what Paul is saying in verses 2 and 3. Each of us should please, doesn't say please yourself, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Isn't that fascinating that Paul highlights this as the characteristic of the life of Christ? Christ did not come to serve himself, but he came to serve others. He came to please himself. Now what Paul is doing is he's continuing his argument from the last chapter. You remember from last Sunday, we noticed that as we mature, as we develop a deeper relationship in our faith, we learn that everything is not black and white, everything is not sin. But Paul ends this chapter 14 by telling us that we should not insist on our freedom. We should not insist on doing it our way, even if we think our way is better, if in the process it causes a weaker Christian to stumble. And then Paul continues on in chapter 15 to tell us that Christ himself did not come to please himself. I've observed that some people find making decisions a very easy task. A self-centered person finds it easy to make a decision. They simply make a direct line. They simply make a beeline from where they are to what they want. They really don't consider who they may offend. They don't consider who they may have to climb over. It's a simple matter. It's a one-dimensional decision. They simply decide on the basis of what they want. As I was meditating on the sermon for this morning, in my mind's memory, I began to think of something that happened to me when I was 4 years old. My sister was born when I was four, and so my parents left me with my grandparents. They still had two children at home. They were college age. And so I was left with a part of my extended family. And to my delight, when it came breakfast time the next morning, my grandmother came out with a whole plate of fried bacon. Now, I think there were some other things, but I particularly fixated on that bacon. And to my shame, I will confess that when that plate got passed to me, I took all the bacon. Now, I saw my uncle protest just a little bit, but grandmother kind of shushed him up. And I'm embarrassed to this day that I took all the bacon. The only thing I can say in my defense is that I was only 4 years old. I've seen some that were 54 years old that pretty well operated on the same basis, didn't they? Just whatever is in front of you, if you want it, just go for it. And Paul is telling us that if we're to be Christ-like, we have to think of someone besides ourselves. Verse 4 expands this thought and says everything that was written in the past. And basically what Paul is saying is everything up to here. Paul is saying from Genesis clear up to Romans, everything that has been written up to this point was to give us an example of servanthood and to teach us by example. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable. And it's profitable in this sense to make us men and women of God. But it has always been human nature to think of number one and put ourselves first. It's interesting to me in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul makes this statement, everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Some things haven't changed from the first century to the 21st century. Paul said, even in the first century, the early church, he said, normally people look out for themselves. Now, what's interesting is Philippians 2 is that great chapter that talks about how Christ emptied himself of his glory and how Christ stepped from heaven to earth. And really, if you'll study it, there's five descending steps. Each one was an act of humiliation. And so we've got two contrasting worldviews. One is, everyone looks out for themselves. Everyone looks out for number one, but Christ, and you see it starts out saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ did not cling to his position. He did not cling to his glory, but he humbled himself. And so basically, if we are to be Christ-like, we have to be delivered from ourselves. We have to be set free from the bondage of self-centeredness. Paul goes on to say, we can afford to be patient with others, no matter what it costs us. And he talks about how Christ was insulted, how Christ was abused. But Christ went ahead. He didn't back out because he was not in it for himself. He was in it for others. Somebody said this is true about the church alone. The church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of the non-member. This is not a country club. This is not a closed club. But we are always to be thinking about those that are outside the walls of the church. You know, when you take our financial report, such as we received last Sunday, when you look at how much of our income goes outside the four walls of our church, I think that speaks volumes, doesn't it? That we're not just taking care of ourselves, but we're trying to think about a world that is in need. I haven't decided how much of this story to get into, but sometimes when you pastor for a while, you don't have to get illustrations out of a book. Sometimes you get them out of your own memory. But I remember at a church I was pastoring once, they asked me to project a long-term vision for the church. This church was located on about 15 acres of prime real estate that adjoined a U.S. highway. The building itself was worth a lot of money, and we had assets in millions of dollars. We were using those assets about 2 hours a week. And as we begin to think about somebody besides ourselves, Before long, we had a Boy Scout troop that met in our facility. Before long, we had a Ukrainian congregation that were worshiping in our facility. Before long, we had an outreach to the community. We built a gymnasium. We put up a ball field. And we were reaching out to our community. Before long, on any given evening of the week, the place was packed out. There were people there, and we were sharing God's love with those people. I will tell you that the church today has probably doubled in size because they have reached out to their community. But as that program began to unfold, I hit a roadblock. You know where my opposition was? It wasn't from the neighbors. It wasn't from the people who were unchurched. We were not having trouble from those people who didn't have a religious background. But I really got raked over the coals when I went to board meeting. That was where the opposition was. And you know what they began to tell me? This is our church. We paid for it with our own money. We don't want all these other people coming in. We had a real difficulty in working through what church was supposed to be about. Ultimately, I told them, this does not belong to you. This belongs to Christ. And I think about that when I think about what Paul is telling us here, that we're to consider someone besides ourselves. I actually had people who wanted to pull the plug and kill every one of those outreach programs because it was an inconvenience to them. Well, may the Lord help us to lift up our sights and think about someone besides ourselves, because that's what it means to be Christ-like. The second area in which it means to be Christ-like is that we overflow with hope. According to verse 4, what was written in the past, and that's a reference to the Scriptures, primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, what was written to encourage us that we might have hope. Now realize, if you're going to have hope, hope has to do with the future, doesn't it? And God alone knows the future, so any hope we have for the future must be based on what God shows us. I know sometimes we go through difficulties and hard times, but God can help us to be patient. God can help us to endure because of what His Word tells us to encourage us. Notice that patience or endurance, this word, if you're looking at the King James, I think it will say patience. Other translations may say endurance. But this is based on hope. Really, you can put up with about anything short term, can't you? I mean, if it's short enough, if it'll get over quick enough, you can put up with about anything if you have the hope that it's not going to last. But convince a person that things are never going to change, and they become very disillusioned. I went on to this phrase. Let me give it to you. If life is a voyage, then hope is our anchor. That's a word picture. Let's just meditate on that for a moment. If life is a voyage, some of you have been on cruises, haven't you? And I've heard some of you tell that it's pretty nice when the ocean is calm, but once in a while you have a bumpy night, won't you? And sometimes that's the voyage of life. Sometimes we get in rough waters, don't we? You may be in rough waters now, and the only thing that can stabilize you, the anchor that will stabilize you, is hope that God's in control and that He's going to work all things together for His good. Beware of any theology that emphasizes the sky is about to fall, that doomsday is here, that it's all doom and gloom. Now, I grew up in an environment that tended to capitalize on all the negative events and speculate that the end was near. I'm old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis, but what I remember about it is that my pastor actually sandbagged his basement so that he'd be prepared for a nuclear attack or a Cuban missile. And we lived, Bev and I lived in a kind of context. We remember that when the state of Alaska was admitted into the Union, evangelist told us that there was a secret conspiracy. The only reason they couldn't see any earthly good for Alaska anyway, it was too cold and too far away. They thought that that was going to be the American Siberia, that all the Christians were going to be shipped to Alaska, and that we would spend our days up there in some kind of a concentration camp. We grew up in services where the evangelist would line up all the children across the front of the auditorium, and then he would tell the congregation that none of those children would ever live to become adults and get married, that the communists would take over and would kill them all. We actually, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but we actually grew up, every time the power went out, we thought, now that's the communists taking over. That's what the preacher said was going to happen. And we sort of grew up with that frame of mind. Then we'd have a missionary service, and they'd want us to go give our life to take this gospel around the world when we had been convinced it was all going to fail. I had absolutely no interest in world missions until I began to study the scripture and began to realize that we're not going to fail, that the kingdom of God is not going to go down the drain. I've been here with you for about 3 years now, and I want you to count on your hand how many doomsday, how many pessimistic, how many end of the world scenarios have I shared with you. Well, let me tell you that don't expect any, because I don't really hold to that view. Maybe I should have told you that before you voted on me, because some people don't think a preacher's really doing his job unless he gives you a good scare once in a while. I actually observed the context in which I grew up. I don't think half the people believed what they heard, but they still thought a preacher had the obligation to get up and to make some kind of a drastic prediction as to how things were all going to fall apart. Well, I don't believe we're in a post-Christian era. I'm concerned with what's happening in America, but what I see going on around the world gives me hope. Do you know 20,000 people are coming to Christ every day in Africa? I believe the best days the world has ever seen are yet to come. And I believe the church has something to do with that. This is not an advertisement, but just to make my point, in 1999, I published a book called The Hope of the Gospel. It's over 400 pages long. And so, believe me, I'm going to give you the condensed version this morning. But I'm saying that the Bible and those who know Christ are those who have hope. Let's confine ourselves just to this chapter. Look at verse 8. It tells us that that Christ came to fulfill the promise that was made to the Jews. Literally what that verse says is that he made a promise to the circumcision. Of course, circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant. God made that covenant with Abraham. The covenant was marked and ratified by circumcision. But as that covenant began to be expanded, God told Abraham once to go out and look up at the sky and to count the stars. Now, you may know from astronomy that we're still counting stars, aren't we? We still, through the Hubble Space Telescope, we still haven't gotten to the end of the universe. We still don't know how many stars there are. But God told Abraham that he would have more descendants than there would be stars in the sky. And then God gave him a second word picture. He said, you'll have more descendants then there will be sand on the seashore. Now, what do we do with that? What does that mean? Is that referring to the nation of Israel? Well, the nation of Israel is nowhere near that size. But Paul helps us here in the book of Romans. He says circumcision is not simply the mark of a Jew, but he says those who inherit these promises are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, he tells us that the children of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now notice how he continues in chapter 15. He says, as a result of Christ's faithfulness to make atonement for the whole world, he says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Do you see how prominently the word Gentile plays out in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Now, that's not a big deal to us, but that would be very offensive. That would be an affront to the Jews because they believed that they had a monopoly on God and on God's plan. But Paul here is expanding our hope. He's expanding our horizons. He said all of those heathen people, all of those good-for-nothing pagan dogs. He's referring to us, isn't he? But that's how the Jews looked at us, as though we were second class at best. Paul says that they will worship Christ. They will sing his praises. And they will rejoice with his people. That gives us hope that God is not finished with this world. Then in verse 12, there's this picture. The root of Jesse will spring up. Jesse is a reference to David's father. Jesse gave birth to David. David was the great king who was promised he would always have a descendant on the throne. And so Jesus Christ is the root of David. And notice in the root of Jesse, notice it says he will spring up. That's a reference to the resurrection. He will come back to life. I was thinking about how to explain this. Have any of you kids ever seen your daddy or your mama out mowing? And after it was over with, there was concern. Somebody said, did you mow over? Don't you realize that's where we had the rose bush planted? Don't you realize you've mowed over my flowers? Have any of you... I remember I've actually gotten a little in trouble with church officials because in mowing, I got into some area that I wasn't supposed to mow, and I mowed some things down I wasn't supposed to mow down. Have any of you ever mowed something down? And you thought, boy, this is the end of the world. I mowed that down. But you just give it a little time. It'll spring back up, won't it? That's this picture, that Jesus is the root of Jesse. And they cut him off. That's what it meant for him to be crucified. That's what it meant for him to die, is he was cut off. Well, I guess that's the end of the matter. We'll not see any more out of him. But note, do you see what verse 12 says? The root of Jesse has sprung back up. That's the resurrection. And that resurrection gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope that Christ cannot be defeated and that his cause and kingdom cannot be defeated. So notice again hope in verse 13. May the God of hope, that God is the source of hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. You see there that our hope is built on God the Father. In verse 12, our hope is built in Jesus Christ. And again, and back to verse 13, our hope is energized through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've given up on life, if you've lost hope, I'm praying that Jesus will spring up again in your heart. Because when Jesus is living in our heart, hope springs eternal, doesn't it? He can give you an overflowing hope. Even when you've lost your job, even when you're fighting cancer, regardless of what your circumstances are, there can be that overflowing hope, that supernatural hope that God gives us through His Spirit. I saw a road sign one time. It was a billboard, and I was so impressed with it, I copied it down. It was this question: do you have a hopeless end or an endless hope? You realize everybody in the world falls into one of those two categories. Some people are going out into eternity with a hopeless end. But those of us who have Jesus planted in our heart, we go out into eternity with an endless hope. And so hope is one of the marks that Christ wants us to exhibit. We've talked about being considerate. We've talked about being hopeful. Now, thirdly, there is this spirit of cooperation. Verse 5 goes on to say, may the God who encourages us and gives us patience and endurance, may he also give us a spirit of unity. That's one of the marks of Christianity. I'm thinking of one of the greatest scholars alive today. I had some contact with him years ago, tried to make contact with him again recently, and nobody can track him down. He got kicked out of the university that he started. He's a brilliant scholar, but he can't work with other people. I actually know a situation where a man volunteered his services to an organization at no charge, and they ended up having to let him go because he couldn't work with other people. One of the marks of Christianity is that there ought to be a sense of cooperation. Some people are so spiritual they can't find anything good enough for them to join. But back in chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says that we ought to live in harmony with one another. Verse 18 of chapter 12, he said, as far as it depends on you, try to get along with everyone. And here in this chapter, Paul shares this vision in verse 6, so that with one heart and one mouth, heart has to do with what we believe, mouth has to do with what we say. Do you remember back there a few chapters ago it says we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here is this harmony. Here is this essential unity. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of God's children could worship Him in unity? Well, how would that happen? Look at verse 7. There's the answer. Receive or accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. You know, the problem is that Christ told us to be fishers of men, but sometimes we want the fish cleaned before we let them come in. How was it when God accepted you? Did He take you just as you were? Then verse 7 says we're to receive, or we're to accept other people just like God has accepted us. This is one of the marks of Christianity. And so in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on God's behalf to confirm these promises, and the promise was the Gentiles would come in. So God's plan was for there to be one family, one church. You know, it takes more grace to cooperate than it does to separate. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. Sometimes we've torn apart that unity with our own personal agenda and our own notions. So to be Christ-like means to be considerate. It means to be cooperative. It means to be hopeful. And finally, it means that we live a life of worship. Verses 9, 10, and 11 use five different Greek words for praise. They have to do with confessing, to sing, to play with a stringed instrument, to rejoice, to praise. All of these synonyms talk about worship. You know, worship is created to produce hope, to stabilize our faith. As we trust in Him, we're filled with this joy and peace. I want you to focus again on verse 13. This is a great verse. It says, may the God of hope fill you with how much joy? Do you want just a little bit of joy? Do you say, I just need a little bit more joy? I just need a little bit of peace. No, the idea here is if you are filled with all joy and peace, is there room for grumbling and complaining and anxiety and bitterness? You see, if I am filled completely, if I'm filled all the way up with joy and peace, I don't have room for those qualities that are contrary to joy and peace. You say, well, I wish I was filled up with those things. Well, the way we are filled is as we worship, as we give praise, as we study the Scripture, as we sing together. That's a good idea, isn't it? You know, we ought to get together sometime and just sing and study the Word. And I wonder why nobody ever thought of that. You realize that's what church is? Some people drive past and say, I don't know what those people are doing. That seems like a complete waste of time. But here is what church is all about. We get together because our hope is based on the Scripture. And as we sing and worship God, as joy floods our soul, as I'm overflowing with joy, it's just natural to want to open our mouth and begin to sing praises to God. That's what we do every Sunday, isn't it? And you know why we do it every Sunday? Because the other 6 days we're bombarded with negativism, aren't we? We're bombarded with doubt and all kinds of temptation. And so we get together because it strengthens our faith. It builds our hope. That's what we're doing as we worship God. And so those who are Christ-like are those who are so filled with joy and peace that it crowds out everything. Not only does it crowd it out, but notice God just doesn't fill us to the top. He overflows us, doesn't He? You like to be around people that are joyful? You like to be around happy people? I think everyone wants more peace and joy and hope. And here's the way we receive it. By following Christ and worshiping Christ. I went on to this phrase a long time ago and I hunted it up again this week. An old scholar studying the history of the church said, Christ promised His people three things. That they would be completely fearless, they would be absurdly happy, and that they would be constantly in trouble. Now what interests me about that is we can identify with the last part of that, can't we? How many of you feel like you're always in trouble? You're just moving from one conflict to another. But you know what? The trouble, the conflict, the bad news, the disappointment does not have to kill the peace and the happiness and the joy that overflows by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you can understand this, but at one level, I can be very concerned. At one level, I can be very troubled. At one level, I may not know how I'm going to make it through tomorrow. But at another level, my peace is undisturbed. My joy has not been robbed. My happiness has not evaporated. Do you understand that? I'm not saying that you'll never have a care in the world. You know what? The more Bev and I were saying that as our family grows, as more members enter our family, our concern and our responsibility increases. But you know what? So does our joy. So does our happiness. Does that make sense? It does to a grandparent. All grandparents understand what I'm saying. We're always checking in with our kids. Well, how did things go at school today? What did the doctor say? How did this work out? And, you know, now it used to just be two of us, and now it's a whole bunch of us. We have more concerns and responsibilities than we've ever had. But it doesn't rob us of our joy. They are our joy. They are our happiness. And so that's what Paul is telling us. Not the absence of trouble, but in the face of trouble, you can be filled to overflowing with joy and peace as you trust Him. That's the picture of a mature Christian. One who's responsible, but one who has not lost his joy or her peace. Paul tells us, as I've already shared with you, that God's plan is for us to be conformed to Christ. The doctrine of the Methodist Church that's probably the most misunderstood is the doctrine of Christian perfection. You just say the word, do you believe in Christian perfection? And immediately people say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, we believe that there can be a maturity, that there can be a growth in grace in which we reflect Christ, that we can have a greater consistency, that we can persevere, that we can be filled with the assurance of hope, that we can have a spirit of unity and cooperation. How does that come? Paul started in clear back in chapter 12, saying it's a matter of yielding our will, surrendering our rights. You remember, the biggest obstacle to you being all that God wants you to be is yourself, your own will, and your own agenda. And I see it the longer I live. Most people are their own worst enemy. in making wrong choices. But when we surrender our will, when we surrender our rights, when we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves, it doesn't take any grace to love yourself, but it does take a lot of grace to love your neighbor as yourself. When you begin to consider others, when you begin to have compassion for the lost, consideration for the weak, then God begins to fill you with His peace and His love and His joy. And it leads to worship. That's the stabilizing force. You know what? When you're overwhelmed, when you feel like you have to crawl up to reach bottom, when you don't know which way to turn, worship God. A great saint told me once, when you can't pray, worship. Have you ever been so overwhelmed you couldn't pray? You didn't know what to say. When you don't know how to pray, worship God. This is what Christ wants to do in your life. This is what it means to be conformed to Christ. Is that we are considerate, we're cooperative with other people. We overflow with hope and worship. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us to live that kind of a Christian life. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We know that Jesus went about doing good even when he was opposed. Even when he was insulted and abused, he wasn't thrown off his agenda. He didn't throw in his resignation. We're thankful for that love that held him steady. Now may your love in us hold us steady. And may we experience the full measure of love and peace and hope that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen.